Well, today is a message that is an introductory message to an extent. It is the introduction to a series. Most of you are aware that at the beginning of each year, our custom is to have a series of sermons, not many, sometimes two or three, sometimes four at the most, that refocus us as a congregation upon what God has called us to be and do as a church. And we thought it well, the session was thinking over this, and we thought it well simply to speak about our commitment to the church for several sessions or several sermons. And so we will introduce that today, and since I'll be gone next Sunday, I won't be continuing that, but Tony will be preaching to you on a psalm that is related to this topic, at least, and he'll be referring to some of the things that we talk about today, perhaps. The passage that we'll be looking at to introduce this is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And so, as always, I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll urge you once again to listen, and listen intently and carefully with your hearts as well as your minds, seeking not to be distracted, but to pay attention, because this is the very Word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Common thing today to hear people talk about spiritual things in terms like this. They say, I'm really a very spiritual person. I'm not religious, but I'm very spiritual. I'm not a religious person. Or you hear people say things, and I heard someone even say this today, although it's become kind of hackneyed Very common, almost trite nowadays because so many people have said it. But you'll hear people every once in a while say, I don't really believe in organized religion. And whenever I hear someone say that, I'm tempted to ask them, so you prefer disorganized religion then, right? I don't think that's what they mean. What they mean really is part and parcel of the spirit of our age, and that is the spirit of autonomy and independence. People do not like to become a part of an institution really anymore. Institutions are being attacked. Institutions are being abandoned, largely because, I believe, there is the seduction of autonomy. If I become a part of an institution, then I am associated with other people. And whenever you have a group of people, you have to have an organization, and an organization involves necessarily a structure of authority. Someone is leading, someone's calling the shots, and we are expected to be a part of that and to conform to the strictures or the identity of that organization of which we're a part. The problem with that is that the nature of sin is such that it disposes us not to like that. We don't want to conform unless it's to conform to the sinfulness of the world, which is an expression of rebellion against God. But to be a part of the church, to be a part of the institution of the church, is to commit ourselves to something that is larger to us as individuals. As individuals, we have our own interests. But when we become a part of the church, we are called to look, as Paul says in Philippians 2, not only to after our own interests, but to make our priority the interest of others, as Jesus is our example. It's not something that most people gravitate toward naturally. We rather gravitate toward indulging ourselves. We gravitate toward being unaccountable. We're going to be talking about some of these things as we talk about the church and what it means to be a part of the church, what it means to be committed to the church. But today, in looking at this passage, I thought it to be a very good introduction because we see here some of the fundamental concepts of what it means to be a part of the church. And that's really what Ephesians as a book is about. Ephesians is about the establishment of the new people of God since Christ has come. Now, we know that there's always been a people of God ever since the garden. Adam and Eve were the people of God. And even after they fell, there was a people of God that were described as the seed of the woman, who would be at enmity with the seed of the serpent. And so this seed of the woman is developed throughout Scripture as the people of God. It begins as the line of Seth, and then is given a more specificity in the call of Abraham and Abraham's family. And then as that grows into the nation of Israel. And then as Israel, as the covenant people, are established as the covenant people of God, then as people are with the coming of Christ, added to that covenant people, as Gentiles are grafted into the covenant people, as Paul talks about in Romans 11, we see the establishment of a new people that are all brought together and made one in Christ. And Ephesians is a grand narrative of what the nature of this people is, God's blessings to this people, how God has made them one. And Paul, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, goes into grand detail describing this. And then, as is common in Paul's epistles, there's a doctrinal section, a teaching about, okay, here's what you need to understand. And then in the last half, or not always the last half, is not always proportioned that way, but there is a practical, what we call a practical section that also involves teaching, but is oriented toward what we should do in light of the truth that he's expounded. Well, that's no less true in Ephesians. And with Ephesians 4 and the passage that we have begun to read today that begins with the passage, the section of Ephesians that begins with the passage we read, this is the beginning of this practical section, the so what of the fact that God has established this new people of which, if we are in Christ, we are necessarily a part. And so there's instruction and basic instruction about our relationship to the church here and particularly what we should be and do in light of these things. So the question before us that I want us to consider today then is a general question by way of introduction of our topic, of our series. It's what must Christians understand about their relationship to the church? As we think foundationally about the church and about commitment to the church, what do we need to understand about our relationship to the church from this passage? As always, I want us to see three things. So first, I want us to see this, that we must understand our obligations to the church. We must understand our obligations to the church. Now, you see this in verses 1 to 3. And there are commands here to us. Paul urges them, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord. Why is he a prisoner? Because he is building the church. And he is called particularly to call the Gentiles who have not been part of God's people into being part of God's people. And Paul mentions that, I believe, because he is saying, I'm not calling you to a level of commitment with which I personally am unfamiliar. He is saying, I'm not calling you to do anything that I am not willing to do myself. I am a prisoner. I'm in prison because of my commitment to the church, to the building of the church, to what God has established as the church. And he's calling us to a similar commitment. But what does that commitment look like? First, we need to see the general requirement. And the general requirement is this, he states first. The general requirement is that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, to understand what that calling is, we may say, well, it's the calling to be good. It's the calling to be holy. We think of all kinds of things that we generally hear about what Christians should be and do. But we need to understand this in the context specifically of the book of Ephesians. And again, what Paul has been laboring to expound is that God has called Jew and Gentile into a body. He has called Jew and Gentile, he's called all of us into a people. Into membership, into a people, a covenant people, who are in covenant relationship to God, and whose union with each other is based on their union with Christ, being in Christ. And that is the calling. In fact, the term for the church, the word for the church in the Greek is ekklesia, which means the called out assembly of God's people, the people who have been called out, and it's parallel to the Hebrew word kahal, which is essentially means the same thing, the called out assembly of God's people. Now, we say assembly because God's people are called to assemble together, and that's what we're doing today. And so church it can't just be seen as, okay, we're part of the body of Christ, and I just kind of know that. I'm part of the church with a capital C. No, we are called to be a part of a visible community. And for most of us, or really for all Christians, that inevitably means that most of my relationship to the church with a capital C is in terms of my relationship with a visible fellowship of God's people that we know as the local church. And we're going to see how that's true as we walk through the rest of this passage and as we go through our whole series. There's no way to conform to what Paul is saying here unless we're associating ourselves with a local expression, with a local body of Christians, a discernible fellowship of Christians. So, but what he says here in the general requirement is to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. What do we mean? What does he mean then? Well, he's saying, walk in a manner worthy of the fact that you have been called to be a part of this holy people of God. Now, that entails certain specific imperatives. And we see that as Paul fleshes that out. Now, what I want to do is I want to skip the first part of verse 2 and go to the end of verse 2 and chapter 3. He says, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this bond of peace he's spoken of in chapters 2 and 3. And it's the bond that unites disparate people. And in Paul's case, this was Jew and Gentile. The people who had the most enmity that you could imagine between the two, Jew and Gentile. And especially on the Gentile side. Especially on the Jewish side, because the Gentiles were unclean. And they were the people who were not God's people, the people who were foreign to God's promises and God's blessing. And the dogs, and Scripture even referred to the Gentiles as the dogs. So they were hated, but God has brought these disparate people together into one. But we should not imagine that this principle of bringing disparate people into one body only refers to Jew and Gentile. It really, elsewhere in Scripture, it refers to God's bringing rich and poor together in one body. It refers to God bringing not just ethnic Jews together with ethnic Gentiles, but people of all races, every tongue, language, people, and nation together into one body. And people who have disparate personalities. And as he says here in this part of the chapter, you know, there are the things that are the basis of our unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father and all, so on and so forth. But then he talks about the diversity of the people of God. That there are people with different gifts. To each one of us, God's grace has been dispensed in its various kinds. It's been dispensed according to the measure of Christ's gift to each one. So that measure of Christ's gift isn't the same for everyone. There are distinctions of gifts and abilities among God's people. And God has brought all these diverse people together into one body. And he said, you need to walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling to this body. What does that mean? Well, in the end of chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, there are two things that are emphasized there. Two things that are the specific imperatives of what it means to walk in a manner worthy. And it's two things. One is love, and the other is unity. Love and unity. And we're going to talk about what the unity means. Well, I can say right now. First, we need to say love. He says, bearing with one another in love. Now, why? We'll talk about why he says bearing with one another in just a second. But this is the fundamental. This is the fundamental characteristic of all people that God wants for us. In fact, let me just remind you. We've talked about this recently at Christmas. That God is love, and so the blessing of God is tied up with our giving to others in relationships of love. Fundamentally, first to God in response to His giving of Himself to us, but then as well horizontally reflecting that relationship in relationships of giving. What's the definition of love? You've heard me talk about it before. Love is a disposition of commitment to the best interest of another that is often sacrificial. That's the definition of love. An active commitment. That means it leads to action that is consistent with that commitment. It's not just something that's purely internal, but it's a disposition of commitment to action for the benefit of another that is often sacrificial in its nature. That's love. That's what love is. And so you can see love takes me out of myself. And you can also see this is what we were created for. This love is real life. It is real life. This is what the Trinity has enjoyed from eternity. It is giving to one another from all eternity, giving of themselves to each other. And God created us to participate in this life, to participate in real love, in real relationship. We are created for that. And when God redeems us from the self-centeredness of sin, He is calling us into a people. Why a people? You see, it's fundamental that we see salvation is not just I'm out here and I'm going to hell and God saves me. I'm saved as an individual. I'm just kind of in isolation and God sort of saves me and zaps me and here I am. I'm saved as an individual. That's not how we should think of salvation. Because what God does when He saves us, He brings us into a community of people. Why? Because salvation itself is a salvation unto love. It is a salvation unto relationship. And this is why Paul can say, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. That has everything to do with relationships with other people. And so he can say, it's about love, bearing with one another in love. But it's also about unity. Now, unity, yeah, we could say, well, yeah, I'm united because if I love people, I'm united. Well, not necessarily. Because unity emphasizes something a little different. Now, if we look at the end of the chapter, those last verses, we get a clue as to what Paul is talking about when he's talking about unity. Because, and we'll talk about this under the next point, but look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Two things we need to see about what unity means in a Christian sense. One, there is no unity, no real unity in terms of what God wants apart from Christ. The unity that we must perceive, that we are to pursue, is only achieved through union with Christ. Now, the world wants to attain unity in all kinds of ways. We see attempts through things like the United Nations and the National Council of Churches and things like this. And we might think National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches are all about union in Christ, but really if you look at their agenda, they're really not. It has very little to do with union with Christ. It is a humanitarian agenda or something. But we might look at it from the outside and think, yes, that's well-meaning. And there are attempts to impose unity through political correctness, for instance. Or certain expectations, or even through governmental action and passing laws, we're gonna bring people together by making them not say certain things or not do certain things or whatever. We also see that there's a tendency toward trying to bring everyone together under one head. I think I'm going to get a little political here, but I think this is biblical. Under globalism. And the movement toward globalism. And I want to say one thing about globalism. That as it's pursued today politically, one thing is for sure, it is not pursued through bringing people into Christ. It is a unity that is pursued apart from Christ, and that's the flaw. Because it is not pursued in terms of God's agenda by uniting ourselves to God, what it amounts to is a new Babel. Because Babel was all about man being united and having confidence in man. We're going to build a tower that reaches to the heavens, and we're going to do these things. And it's our unity that gives us confidence to do that. That's the spirit of the unity that we see in the world today. But that unity is futile. And in fact, it can never be successful. I'm not scared of globalism, because I know that God has already decreed He's scattered the nations, and they're not going to be reunited. People are not going to be reunited unless they're reunited in Christ. There will always be racism until it is abolished, because people are united to each other because they're united to Christ. It is only in Christ that such separation is healed. But then secondly, what we see is that is the way in which that unity is pursued. And I want you to notice. Notice he says, unity in what? Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then later in the chapter he says, he pictures this as speaking the truth in love. You see how the two go together? You see, they're distinct, but they go together. And unity cannot be simply a unity of association or a unity of form. The unity that God produces must be a unity of belief. It must be a unity in knowledge. It must be a unity, in short, built around the truth. This is the opposite of how people often pursue unity today. We think that if we want people to be together, we want people to get along. And if we want them to get along, we can't discuss truth, because if you start discussing truth, people are going to disagree and they're going to argue and they're going to debate. And that separates people. But really, the opposite is true. We must understand that if we are to pursue the unity that God requires of us, our obligation to pursue unity must be pursued through the pursuit of truth, which means that we need to talk about where we disagree. We need to talk about where we disagree with other Christians, and we need to debate it. Argument does not have to be quarrel. And there have been large sections of church history where the church has understood that we have a responsibility to hammer out what is the truth. And yes, to express our disagreements forthrightly, honestly, and humbly, willing to give where someone can show us that what they are saying is more in conformity to God's Word than what we've been saying or what we've been thinking. And that spirit is rare today in the church, because we have become content with our divisions. When what God requires of us, what we are obligated to do, is to move toward unity, but not a unity that avoids the truth, not a unity that pretends that we're all one when we think completely differently. The unity that we are to pursue is a unity based around truth, which means we've got to be talking about truth. And we've got to be debating truth. And we've got to be sharing our ideas with one another, so that together we can come to that unity of the faith. The faith. It's not unity in faith that we all believe, just believe. It's unity in the faith, the content, the doctrinal content of what we believe as Christians. And in the knowledge of the Son of God. And you know, because we've talked about it before, that knowledge is not just intellectual awareness. Knowledge is an intimacy. And there is a kind of intimacy that we develop with the truth. That means that it's not just facts I've stored up in my head, but it's something that I love. I love the truth and that I seek to embody that becomes so much a part of me that I can't help but speak and act in the light of it. That's why Jesus quoted Scripture when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Why? Was it that Scripture was some kind of magical incantation that was going to make Satan flee? No. He was quoting Scripture because that was the very expression of who he was and who he had come to be, because the truth was so much a part of him that when Satan suggested, here's how you ought to look at this situation, Jesus, you ought to do this, Jesus could respond with Scripture because Scripture expressed how he saw that situation and what he must do, how he must respond to it, because he knew the truth, do you see, in this way. That's what we want for everyone. It's as we all become related to truth in that way that we become more one, that we become more unified. I want to ask you, is that the kind of commitment to truth that you have? Is that what you care about? As you think about your relationship to other people, do you have a passion for them to know the truth and to do the truth? This is the calling. This is walking in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received, because this is the nature of the people of God as He desires it to be. It is love and it's unity. And they go together. But then what does that mean then? What does that mean in terms of the qualities? And by now you realize that point one is my 3-point sermon for today. That we'll have to continue this in 2 weeks. So let me just finish with talking about this. The requisite qualities. Now we go back to the first part of verse 2. We bear with one another in love. We're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But what does that mean that we're like? What does that look like? Well, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Why is that so important? Why does he have to say we have to bear with one another? Because on the one hand, for one thing, we're all so different. That's the nature of the body of Christ. We're not the same. God doesn't make Christians with a cookie cutter. God takes who He's created you to be in all of your individuality, and He redeems that individuality. And that means there are things we have in common, things that link us together that are the basis of our unity. But it doesn't mean that we're like McDonald's franchises and we all look the same. And every church isn't going to look the same. Different churches are going to have different types of ministries because of, for one thing, the type of pastor they have, or pastors or elders. The place where they're established, the cities or the towns, the people around them, the demographics of that, the people who are drawn to that church. We're not all supposed to look exactly the same. And the people that are in any given church should not all be the same. We're not clones. We're not meant to be clones. We're individuals. But when you have a bunch of individuals who are drawn together in one body, what does that mean? Well, it means if they're sinners, which they are, there's a tendency for conflict. There's not only the possibility, there is the certainty of division. And that means that we need to keep in mind the vision of what we're called to be, of our calling. That people. Who are that people? Who is that people supposed to be? What is our heritage? What, in fact, has God done to bring us together? And then that means that I should bear with this person. This person's different. And let me just say something that I know. And that when I say this, Everybody in this room is going to think of a specific example. But you think of someone in church that you have thought, boy, I just, you know, that person gets on my last nerve because of this or that. Now you know that's true, don't you? It's true. You've thought that. How do we respond to that? What do we need to get past that? We need this. We need to remember our obligations to the church. As I tell you, what a lot of people do, the way they respond is, hey, I'm going to go out there, and, you know, because churches are smorgasbord. You know, the church landscape is a smorgasbord, and I, you know, I'll try this. I think I'll try this this week, you know. And we go back and forth. And what we're in search of is the perfect church where everybody is going to, I'm going to mesh with everybody, and I'm not going to have any of this conflict, and I don't have to bear with anything because everything's perfect. You know the saying, don't you? If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because it won't be perfect anymore after you do. See, there is no perfect church. But what God calls us to do is to be committed where we are, not to flee. If there's conflict, I resolve the conflict. If there's something that gets on my last nerve, I bear with it in patience. But also, in order to do that, what do I need? I need humility. And what's humility? Humility isn't the denial of God-given endowments. That's not humility. When somebody says, boy, you're really great at this, and you really are, and you say, ah, no, shucks, that's not true, I'm not really. That's not humility. That's false humility. What real humility is not denigrating other people or their value because of who I am. Not magnifying who God has made me so to be so great that I'm not willing to put up with people who I see as lesser than me or of lesser value in some way. Humility is recognizing the unique value of everyone with whom I come into contact. That's humility. And if we're going to do this, if we're going to bear with everyone, we have to recognize this person is an image bearer of God, who, because they're united to Christ, is being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And who, as C.S. Lewis said, would be a being who, when glorified, if I saw them today, I would be tempted to fall down and worship when they're glorified. That's the potential of everyone. That person that gets on your last nerve, the Down syndrome child in a congregation, the person who doesn't have this or that endowment that you may have, is a person who one day will be, if they're in Christ, glorified and have unimaginable at this point glory because they'll reflect God in a unique way. And so you must value them. And to see that is a hallmark of humility, the humility of which Paul is speaking here. And gentleness. You know, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit, gentleness. Why? You ever thought about that? Why does Christ value being gentle? It's because the opposite of being gentle is being harsh. And when I'm harsh with people, what it reflects is the impatience and the lack of valuing them and my self-importance. That is the true source of division. And what does that do? It compromises the very thing that we've been talking about is our purpose. Love. Giving of myself. The delight that comes from giving of myself completely to another and receiving their doing that to me. That's the calling. That's the calling to which we've been called. And it's our obligation to commit ourselves to a group of people in such a way
that I deal with them in humility, that I deal with them with patience, that I deal with them gently rather than harshly. Why? Because I love them. And because I want to be one with them. And because together we are being conformed to God's truth. And that's by way of introduction. And I didn't know how long it was going to take to expound that. And boy, there's a lot more exciting stuff in those other two points. But we'll have to wait to get to it. I just want to share this as we come to the table. And I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. You know, there are lots of examples. You could probably think of a better example than I've been able to think of. But I think about, you know, because, hey, it's the NFL playoffs. So I got that NFL playoffs on my mind. And I think about different football teams, and I think about, you know, a couple of my sons, much to my chagrin, because they're not Cowboys fans like I am. They're Green Bay Packers fans. Connor's one of them. Michael's another. And I think about the Green Bay Packers. Now, the Green Bay Packers, you see players in the NFL, and occasionally, and you see this tendency to exult in their talent in such a way, and their ability in such a way that they become bigger than the team, and their interests become bigger than the team, and that's quite common. What's unique about an institution like the Green Bay Packers, and I've noticed it, you know, as a fan of another team, is that they have a tradition, and you know, they're called Title Town. Green Bay is called Title Town because they've won so many championships, and so they've got this legacy. They've got this identity, and there's a lot of pride in that. That goes along, pride in the good sense that goes along with that. But the expression of it, the way that's worked out in the way their team tends to function, is that nobody draft players, I guess, as part of it, but they also do something. I don't know what they tell them in the locker room, but I have an idea. That they say, look, we have a tradition, and you have a responsibility to maintain that tradition. And when you exalt yourself at the expense of the team, you're trampling on our identity. You're trampling on who you're called to be as a member of this team. We've asked you to be a member of the team, but being a member of this team means that you buy in to being committed to the team more than you're committed to yourself, because the team is bigger than you. And what we're trying to do is bigger than you. And winning the Super Bowl, you know, whatever, is bigger than your making all pro. So if you're a wide receiver, we call you to block, and they don't keep blocking statistics, so you're never going to make the Pro Bowl from your blocking statistics, but you're doing that for the good of the team. You're willing to do it for the good of the team. That's what God calls us to in the church. He calls us to that kind of commitment. He calls us to something that's bigger than ourselves. And we're committed to it because it is bigger than us, because it's rooted in who Christ is. It's rooted in God Himself. So when we come to communion and we partake of the body and blood of Christ, what is it that we're buying into? We're buying into something bigger than ourselves, aren't we? We're saying, I'm becoming part of a body because I trust in Christ. And you may not have realized it, but what you're doing when you do that is you're committing yourself to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. That's what you're doing when you eat and drink. And so I want to call you to that commitment today. As you come to the table, realize you're taking hold of Christ But in taking hold of Christ and experiencing your membership in His body, you are saying, I'm signing on for that. And you are saying, I'm availing myself of the power that He gives me by my awareness of that to be selfless, to be patient when I don't feel like being patient, to be gentle when I want to be harsh. So I invite you to do that. Let me just say again, because I've got to say it, I'm supposed to fence the table. It's obvious. You can only do that if you're united to Christ by faith. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this table's not for you, because none of what we've talked about applies to you. And in fact, you will eat and drink judgment to yourself if you come. But I would say, even now, even if you've never been a believer in Christ, you can trust Christ right now. And this table will be for you. You don't have to walk down an aisle. You don't have to do anything special. You simply have to trust Him and trust what He's done on your behalf to reconcile you to God. And I invite you to do that. And if you do that today, would you, not so that we can put a notch in our Bible, but so that we can help you and know where you are, would you let one of us know, one of the elders here know, so that we can help you and nurture you and rejoice with you in becoming part of the body of Christ. If you're already a part of the body of Christ, come and exult in what that means as you, through physical means, all this is reinforced to you as the Holy Spirit applies it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for all that it means. Thank You, Lord, that You use it. You use it to seal to us, to confirm to us the realities of which we've been speaking, of union with Christ. So, Father, we pray that You would do so. Set apart this ordinary bread, this ordinary wine, to a holy use, and use it, Lord, to sanctify us, to convince us of spiritual realities, so that we can rejoice in them and so that we can be strengthened and nurtured by them and by Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You who believe, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Jesus took bread just before He was crucified as He was eating with His disciples, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." So now, as His minister, as His representative, I invite you to the table of the Lord, where the Lord Jesus meets us. Though we don't see Him with our physical eyes, He is here, present with us spiritually, as we are lifted to the heavenly places where He dwells. And we fellowship with Him just as really as we fellowship with each other eating a meal together. So I invite you to come. Fellowship with Christ and feed on Him in your hearts.